Passage is taken from Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I trust you all had a good Christmas.
Yes.
All right. Good. I did too. We were around home for Christmas time, and I mean around home because of had lots to eat. So anyway, so now that went over really good, didn't it? Okay. So now that Christmas is over, what's next? Well, if you've been here for last month, we've been preaching through the December on the subject of Advent, or the coming of Jesus. The first Sunday, we taught the question, is this the one you're looking for? Because the Jews were looking for a Messiah. Christ came, and was he the one? That's what we taught. Yes, he was. Second Sunday, Jesus is the Savior who saves and forgives. So we taught about that, his forgiveness. Third Sunday, he is a king to obey and follow. Fourth Sunday, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man, what we call the hypostatic union in theological terms. But he was both, fully God, fully man. So we taught a lot about who Jesus is, and then we had Christmas, and of course, kind of what now? Well, I'm going to fast forward through his life to this point in time, which is called the Great Commission. So we see him during the last 3 years during the 3 years of his ministry. Just prior to this, we see him gathering a group of disciples and teaching them. And so he had 3 years to do it. And then, as we read, he told them, "I want you to go to this mountain in Jerusalem, in Galilee, where I'm going to talk to you." Well, that 3 years of teaching all climaxed with when Jesus arrived into Jerusalem, and he showed up the Sunday before the Jewish Passover. And when he came in, the crowds were just, you know, ecstatic, and they welcomed him in as their coming king, their Messiah. Within 5 days, that had all changed. The religious leaders had conspired to have him captured and killed by the Romans, which they did. When Jesus was on trial, the crowds now were calling for his execution rather than worshiping him as king. So it had completely turned around. Well, they did execute him on a cross. He was laid in the tomb. That happened Friday afternoon, just right before the start of Passover. And you'd think, okay, that was done. Well, it was not to be. By Sunday morning, when the women went to go anoint his body in the tomb, they found it was empty. He had risen from the dead. He was alive. And he began to appear to them. And he looked normal, you know. You could talk to him. You could touch him and feel him. He ate. He walked around. But there was also something not normal. You could be in a closed room, and he would just suddenly appear out of thin air. And then be there for a while, and then suddenly disappear. So something was different. This was not just back to normal, as they say. Well, that leads us up to this incident where he's taken the 11. He said, "I want you guys to go up to Galilee, wait for me there, and I'm going to come and visit you." And then he comes and he gives this statement. So a little background on this. When my kids were little, I taught them how to ride a bicycle. And I started with, well, the oldest, my daughter Julie, and I made sure that she was prepared for this, and I provided. I got her a bicycle. It was pink, as I recall, and had a white banana seat, and it was little. And I had training wheels, and I got her a helmet, and I think it was a pink helmet, too. So I had the right equipment. And then I had her practice out in the backyard with the bike and the training wheels. And she learned to, you know, to steer the thing, and she learned to pedal the thing, and she learned, more very importantly, how to put on the brakes. Because I wanted her to kind of get used to that and get that worked in before I took the training wheels off. Well, we did that together, and she did it by herself, just practicing out on the back patio. Then the day came when I thought, okay, looks like she's ready to go learn the balancing thing with the training wheels off. So I took the bike out to the street, and we live on a quiet street, and there's a nice parking strip along the edge that's all paved and fairly level, a little bit of a hill, but it was perfect for her to learn just to ride in a straight line. So we did it a few times with the training wheels on, and then I took the training wheels off. Now, I'd walk beside her and just kind of hold her as she was, you know, trying this out. All the while I'm watching to see, you know, is she getting this balance and steering thing? Well, we did that for a little bit, and then I would get behind her and I would lean over and I'd grab onto the bicycle and hold it steady while she steered, following along. Well, it looked like she was going to get this. Now, for Julie, she was a little bit, I mean, she'd had a spill or two on the bike as practicing it, so, you know, she was a little bit fearful. But so I'm holding the bike, and she's saying, "Dad, are you holding on? Dad, don't let go, don't let go." And of course, I'm letting go. And then, you know, she's going along, but pretty soon she's getting it. And so then I had the fun of telling her, "Well, you did that last run by yourself. I wasn't holding on." And of course, a few more times up and down, and she had the thing. She had the balance thing. She could do this just fine. And it was locked into her brain, and that was the goal. See, I had provided the stuff for her. I'd prepared her, but at that particular moment, I'd also given her a push. Now, I don't mean I'd pushed her on the bicycle physically. I mean, as a parent, I had encouraged her. I'd said, "You can do this. I'll be here. We have lots of Band-Aids. You know, this, we can do this." You know, because you're doing something new as a child, there's obviously a little bit of apprehension. But so I provided. I had three P's: provided, prepared, and then the last little bit was that gentle parental push. Because what I wanted her to do, not just learn how to bike, to ride a bike, I wanted her to learn how to learn. And I did the same thing with my other kids. In fact, I have, when I taught my son how to ride a bicycle, we got a photograph of it, and we put it on a T-shirt, which I wore. Now, I don't know if you can see it from the back, but there's a very big smile on this young man's face because he is riding his own bicycle. And I did the same with our youngest daughter. And it turns out, you know, my daughter now has two kids, so I have two grandkids. Her husband, Lorenzo, learned to ride a bicycle in a similar way from his dad and from his brother. And so they have now taught my grandson how to ride a bicycle. And they are now teaching my granddaughter how to ride a bicycle. So you see, this kind of replicates. In fact, it's not all that different how I learned to do it when I was young. But I wanted my kids to not just learn a bicycle, but to learn how to learn. I wanted them to experience what it was like to have somebody, an authority figure, in this case their dads, who had prepared them, had them practice and give a little push so that they could respond simply by trusting and obeying. And it wasn't a problem. It's not like I had to force them into it. They wanted to ride a bike. But there was that moment where, okay, am I really going to do this? And they had to trust me and trust that I had plenty of Band-Aids. Well, I wanted them to experience that parent-child, in some ways, that master-disciple-type relationship. This is kind of how I see what's happening here with this passage. You see, Jesus is the individuals here we see in this passage are his 11 disciples. And what is a disciple? A disciple means it's somebody that follows and learns from their master. To follow a master means you not only learn from him, you imitate his behavior, you imitate his life. It means you trust and obey the master. You trust them to the extent that you study their teaching so thoroughly, you know how they think and you know how they feel. You can identify with your master. That's the master-disciple relationship we see, and we see it here with Jesus and his 12. And not only was he doing that with them individually, they were also part of a small community, not just 11, but a larger community of faith at that time, where they could learn from each other in the same way. So his first statement here, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, obviously, some of the disciples need to hear this, but I think it's here for us as well. See, Jesus is the top authority. He's the creator of the universe. It doesn't get any higher than this. His commands are not suggestions. They're commands. So he's reiterating his authority to do the very thing that he's going to tell them to do. Now, his commandments are no different than all the other commandments that he taught. It was only like a week or two before this where he taught his 12 that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, we keep his commandments out of love, not out of obligation, not out of trying to pay him back or make up for our lives. We do it because we love him. That's what he wanted. Now, I think that authority statement, though, here is also here to assure us that Jesus has our backs. You see, when he was here, he taught the scriptures. He spoke for God. Well, when we teach properly using the scriptures, we speak for God as well. He has our back. We have authority to do that. The next statement, therefore, go and make disciples. I think the best way to really interpret this statement is simply ask yourself the question, he said that to these 12, well, actually 11. Judas wasn't there, but he said this to these 11. They heard that. What did they go do in response? That indicates their understanding of what he said and what he meant by that. And that's real easy to find out because the entire book of Acts, one of the longest books in the New Testament, documents in narrative form how the disciples and the rest of the believers carried out this instruction. It's the best way to interpret it. If you look at, for example, two examples. One, the Apostle Paul. And if you read through the book of Acts, what you see the Apostle Paul did is, first off, he would a church would send him out with a team, a small group of other disciples, and they would go from Antioch in north of Palestine, and then they started going to other churches around that part of the Mediterranean. Other cities. There weren't churches. That was the whole point of what they're doing. But anyway, they would go to a city, and they would start to preach Jesus. They'd usually go to do it at the Jewish synagogue. They would preach about Jesus. They would discover that there's some that listened to them and some that were not. The ones that were listening, they would preach to them more. Eventually, without that, they'd end up with believers, and they would begin to disciple them and to train them into what Jesus taught. Well, then they group those disciples into what we call a church. From within that church, they'd appoint a couple leaders who would continue the teaching. And once they kind of got that working, Paul would pick up his team and he'd go to another city. And they did that over and over and over again. And then at some point, if they had the opportunity, they would travel back to that city where they'd planted a church, see how things were going, encourage them, teach a little bit more. If necessary, Paul would send, if he heard about a church that was struggling or had some issue, he would send one of his teammates there. And oftentimes, Paul would actually write a letter giving them the instructions of Christ and have that person take the letter to that church so that they'd have their instructions. And many of those letters ended up being what we now call the New Testament. So that was Paul's pattern. We also see for example, the Apostle Thomas. According to legend, he traveled to India, right down to near the southern tip of the continent, and planted a church there. Now, that's a long way to go. If you walked it today, it'd take you 6 months, walking 8 hours a day. 6 months to get there. That was going. Well, it's a little easier today. You can travel that distance in 11 hours by airplane. Going, you can compare now to the first century, is a lot easier. You can go, you can be any place in the globe in a matter of hours. So this next part of the description, Jesus says to disciple the nations. So what does he mean by nations? Nations here means groups of people. Now, people are grouped, they group themselves politically, that's what we call a nation. They also group themselves culturally. They group themselves ethnically. They group themselves generationally. And they group themselves by language. These are what we call people groups. Now, traditionally, or at least in ancient times, people groups were a long ways away, most of them. You had to go a long ways to get there. They were geographically separated and very distant. Well, that's changed. The nations are coming here to Puget Sound. We have, within a 20-minute drive, access to dozens upon dozens of nations from all around the globe that have come here to Puget Sound. So not only has going someplace gotten easier now, the nations have come here. In fact, where we sit right now this morning, we are within 150 feet of at least 7 different nations, or representatives of those nations. You have Wayne's Donuts out here, or not Wayne's Donuts, Lucky Donuts, run by a Cambodian family. Wayne's Produce, run by a Chinese family that hires a lot of Vietnamese. You have, on this side of us, you have La Costa Restaurant, run and operated by a Hispanic family. You have, even just the other side of this wall, you have H&R Block. The partners are Caucasian, but they hire blacks. They have 2 black ladies that work for them. So that's 6 nations right there that are just within 100 feet of us. And behind this very wall, behind you, is another nation. We call it our children. They differ from us in generation, but they are a people group, and when they first come here as infants, they're unbelievers. A lot of them probably still are. But every Sunday, the teachings of Jesus, the things Jesus taught, is being taught to them in those classrooms, our children. So that's how close the nations are to us. So when he says, go disciple the nations, they're about to run us over. So the next thing he says Well, let me back up. The go part of this, disciple of nations, has gotten so easy that you only have to go a few feet and just introduce yourself. Meet somebody. To encounter another nation, you just simply have to find somebody that looks and acts and is culturally different than you. And they're right at hand. They're close by. So then after telling the disciples to go, what he does is he breaks down what it means to be a disciple. What it means to disciple. What does this mean? And it's two things. Baptizing them and teaching them. All right. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So part of that is the Trinity. I'm not going to go into that. I want to concentrate a little bit more on what he means by baptism. Now, by way of example, 5 years ago, 2014, the Seahawks went to the Super Bowl against the Denver Broncos. If you were here and you weren't comatose, you noticed that there were fans. You would see them. They would wear Seahawks colors. They'd wear a jersey with the name of their favorite player and the number. They carried around coffee mugs with the Seahawks emblem on it. You go out to their car, and it had bumper stickers on it that said Seahawks. Some of them had those little pendants that flap in the breeze when they go in Seahawks colors. If you went to my neighborhood, houses had the American flag hanging from the front porch, but it wasn't red, white, and blue. It was Seahawk, blue and green. You could go to the grocery store and buy a bag of M&Ms in Seahawk colors. And somebody took a Boeing 747 aircraft, had it painted so it was Seahawk colors with a Seahawk emblem on the table, on the tail, and that aircraft flew low and slow around over the city of Seattle. Now, okay, so the fans are easy to identify. If you talk to them, you didn't need to bring up football. It came up anyway. And they would start to talk excitedly and passionately about the game and about their members. And the only time you could get them to stop talking is when they got to the point where they asked you the question, where are you going to be at kickoff time? And then there would be silence in the conversation so you could actually respond. You see, they were baptized into football. They were immersed in Seahawks. Those players, they identified with. That's a good picture of what baptism is like in the New Testament. Now, in the Christian faith, baptism is a little bit more than that. It is, as the scripture says, it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. The act of baptism, the ceremony, is a reflection of an inner work that is going on in the believer's life. This is when it's just a way of expressing that as a believer, we want a complete or radical reorientation of our life from the things that we were doing and the things we were living for to Jesus. And it's done in a ceremony. And again, it reflects that inner work that's gone on when we know we've been forgiven. It's an expression of repentance. You know, if you're a believer, you haven't been baptized, and you want to, let us know. We got a portable tank. We can stick it out here on a Sunday. We'll even heat the water for you. It's easy. So the other part of baptizing, he says, teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey. The word disciple, like I mentioned, is learner. And Jesus did more than just teach them facts and teach them, give them information. He expected them to do, to obey what he taught them, because he knew they loved him. And he would expect them to start obeying now as soon as you've heard it. He didn't teach with the idea of thinking, well, he didn't teach with and give them the idea, well, I'm just going to present you some things, and you go think about it, pray about it, you know, talk to other people about it. And if you think it's time in your life to start doing this, then no. He would teach them, kind of like I taught my kid to ride a bike. We're doing this today. Are you ready? I know you're ready. That is authoritative teaching. Where there's somebody that's actually checking up and saying, okay, you know this, you've heard it, do you need some help with doing it? See, that's what he means by teaching them to obey. His teaching is with authority, and his expectation is that we would copy or mimic what he did. Now, while baptism is something that you do usually once in your life, usually sometime early after you've become a believer, this teaching continues all throughout the life of the believer. And it continues until we are perfect, just like Jesus. Know all the teaching, emulating perfectly. I happen to believe nobody's ever done that. Okay, so that means you really stay in that teaching all of your life until you're dead. But that's the idea. It's continuous. We're always learning, always growing, always deepening our understanding of Christ and what it means to obey him. The next phrase, all things that I have commanded you. What this means for us today is the Bible. That's what it means. Now, at that time, of course, Jesus taught from what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures that they had at that time, Genesis through Malachi, and he expanded on them, and he taught them. And these 11 guys had been immersed in this teaching for 3 years. So they had this stuff in their head. They had the teachings of Jesus up here. Now, as time went on, this eventually got reduced to writings. Eventually, it was coalesced into the New Testament, which became part of the Bible, and that's what we have today. But for our intents and purposes, when I say that teachings, all things that I've commanded you, it's in this book. He says, all things. He means all the Bible. We don't leave anything out. We don't follow some of the teachings because we understand them and ignore and agree with them, and ignore the ones that we maybe don't understand or haven't investigated. You don't know. It's Jesus says, teach all things that I have commanded you. Teach them to obey all things that I command you. That is the commission. That is the instruction. So we teach the whole Bible. Now, what does the Bible teach? Well, in a nutshell, a lot of it is about relationships. Relationships between, for example, parent and child. Relationships between husband and wife. Relationship between between two neighbors. Relationships between employer and employee. Relationships between citizen and government. Relationships between strangers. A lot of the Bible is about relationships. A lot of the Bible is also stories about how did we get so broken? How did we mess this up so bad? And a lot of it is about hope. The story of Jesus. It's all about hope. And woven through the Bible from the beginning to the end is the story of the redemption of God's people. God created us. We messed it up. He has redeemed us, and he is restoring us. That story goes from cover to cover. Now, by the end of the first century, the all things that I have commanded you, the New Testament, was in written form. However, even then, those were expensive and rare to have one of those. And to read it, you had to be literate. Most people weren't literate at that time. So churches, you clustered around a church because you want to have somebody there that had access to one of these rare books and could read it to you so you could hear it. Well, that's changed. My phone. I have an app on here. I have access to 26 English translations of the Bible on my phone. I don't even need to know how to read. I can just select a passage and push play, and it'll read it to me on my phone. And not only that, this app gives me access to about 3,000 books, Christian books, books written from as early as the second and third century all the way up to the present day, that talk about the Bible, that talk about Jesus, that teach me what scholars down through to the last 2,000 years have thought about these teachings. It's all right here on my phone. It's amazing. Well, I have no excuse for not learning all of my master's commandments. I have no excuse. It's right there. It's just as simple as getting it the 18 inches from in front of my face to my head, and then the next 18 inches from my head, speeding metaphorically, from my head to my heart, to where I live it out. That's the only distance remaining between the teachings of Jesus and my life as a disciple. Now, when the Bible talks about itself, it uses the analogy of food. You can see this in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. And the Bible is necessary. These teachings are necessary. The words of the Lord are necessary for healthy spiritual life, and just as good nutritional food is necessary for our bodies. Now, as Christians, as individuals, we feed on the Bible by listening to it, like we're doing this today in a sermon, by reading it, both devotionally and just to get exposure to it, by study, which means homework. Yeah? I know that's an uncomfortable word, but it's part of studying the Bible. And we feed on it by memorization and by meditation. Now, as a community, as a church, we feed on the Bible through the discussion about it, particularly in our midweek gatherings, which we call home gatherings. This is a time where we can take what is said on Sunday, or we can take a particular passage, and what does this mean, and how does this apply to my life? And you've got all the range of people in the room that have experiences and knowledge of how this works, and the church can disciple itself in those settings. Now, sad to say, in our Christian culture in the United States, a lot of people feed on the Bible just twice a week, or maybe just once a week. You know, they'll come to church, they'll hear a sermon, that's good. They might show up midweek a home like our home gatherings or a midweek study or something like that. That's good too. But there's no daily reading, no interaction with each other about what the Bible teaches. It's just part of a habit, part of life. I mean, it's good that they get twice a week, but it's food for the soul. So if you take that analogy further, if we ate nutritionally balanced food for two meals a week, and then every other meal was just junk food, would we expect our bodies to be healthy? No. They'd be big, but they wouldn't be healthy. If we expose our minds to the Bible only twice a week, is it any wonder why we are spiritually weak? Is it any wonder? I mean, these are questions I struggle with, because there are times I go without the Bible on a daily basis. But when I do, is it any wonder why I struggle with the same sin repeatedly if I'm spiritually malnourished? Why do I starve my mind and my spirit of the only nourishment that can satisfy the desires of my soul? Well, the answer is simple. I believe, and it's a false belief, but I believe that I have found something else that promises something better than Jesus. I've substituted the Bible with something else, something that's not as nutritious. See, in this passage, Jesus expressly states that to disciple the nations includes teaching all things that I have commanded you, the Bible. We cannot disciple others without teaching from the Bible, is what we're saying. Now, this is the way it was intended to work. We are to be disciples ourselves. This means learning and obeying what Jesus taught. We're not to leave anything out, the whole Bible. We are to be a church made up of disciples. Not just a few, a bunch. Only then can we effectively disciple others, as this passage is asking us to do. Discipleship is not the absorption of information, it is the imitation of the life of another through the teachings. We cannot disciple others unless we disciple ourselves. And we cannot be disciples without following and obeying Jesus. And we cannot follow and obey Jesus if we don't know his commandments. It all comes back to here. It all comes back to here. And like I say, it's everywhere. In fact, you find in the Bible a couple passages where it uses the imagery of a sword for the Word of God. And the thing about a weapon, if you lay it down, somebody else will pick it up. That's what happens when the police or when when an army takes over an area, they take all the guns away because once the battle's over, they don't want those weapons used against us. This Bible is just as accessible to me as it is to the atheists that hate us and hate what we believe in. And they read this thing. Now, they don't understand it. They misread it. But they actually use it against us. We need to be students of this book, because it's as accessible to those that disagree with us. Now, you may ask yourself the question, can I disciple somebody if I don't have my life together yet, if I'm still pretty messed up? Well, it's true. You can't properly teach somebody a command of Jesus if you're not following it, because there's nothing there's nothing for them to emulate yet. But even a new believer can bring someone who wants to learn to a church where the Bible is taught, and where within that community, following Jesus is modeled by the people there. Now, our home gatherings at Taproot are designed for this purpose. Now, to go back to my analogy with my kid learning to ride a bicycle, if I was unable to or unwilling to teach them to ride a bicycle, they could have found a friend that would have taught them. So, you want to disciple somebody and you think your life is just not at that point yet, well, at least you can say, come to church with me. I'm going to start again, learning again. I'm going to have Jesus speak into my life. You can watch that and we'll learn together. The Christian faith, evangelism in particular, has been likened to one homeless person telling another homeless person where the free, warm bed and food and shelter is located at. And let's go there together. Now, Jesus ends all this with the statement, I am with you always. Now, here at Taproot, we believe that Jesus is fully God. I stated that earlier. And as God, Jesus is what we call omnipresent. He is everywhere. You can't get away from him. He is present everywhere. He's just as present here as he is to somebody that's in crisis, waiting for somebody at a hospital waiting room, that's waiting for a loved one that's either sick or dying. Jesus is just as present there. But I think this is a little bit different, what he's getting at here. My view of this is that, and this is why, these 11 men knew more than just the teachings of Jesus. They knew him personally as a close friend. They knew what he looked like. They knew how he walked. They knew his preferences for food. And they knew his body language. They knew what was in his heart because of his teachings. They knew his thinking. They knew his passions. They knew him personally. And Jesus knew them as well. See, as we follow and learn and obey Jesus, he does become more personal, more present, more real. Jesus stated this. It's in John chapter 14. He told his disciples this just a few weeks earlier. As we work to become a disciple, our experience of him as a person becomes more vibrant. If we want to flourish, which means we experience his presence now, we need to be disciples. That's how it works. Now, I also believe part of the reason Jesus says, I will be with you always is this. Jesus made a statement earlier in his teachings. You find this in Matthew 18. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is building his church. He's doing that. Now, when I say the building of the church, I'm not talking about just where congregations of churches are getting bigger or where new buildings are going up, but that's the sort of, that might be a result of the church building. But he said, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are a door. And the gospel is breaking down those doors. That's where the church is being built. It's not just where churches are getting larger. It's where the gates of hell are being attacked. This is where we see the proclamation of the gospel. This is where spiritual warfare is being waged for the souls of people through the proclamation of the gospel. This is where the teachings of Jesus are proclaimed. This is where individuals and nations are responding to the teachings with baptism and discipleship. This is where lives are being transformed and where you see people actually acting like Jesus. See, look how much Jesus has prepared and provided in this work. And here, we see the going is easier. The nations are closer. The teachings of Jesus, right there, on our phones. In fact, if you don't have a phone, we'll give you a free Bible. We've got a stack of them. They're in the back and out in the foyer. You want your own copy of the Bible? It's free. We'll give it to you. Pick it up on your way out. Our gift to you. This passage, I see it, is just that little bit of push where Jesus says, okay, I've prepared you. I've provided for you. You got the teachings. Go. And for us, like I say, 150 feet, and you're there. Introduce yourself to somebody that you don't know that's not like you. And you probably will have done this going to the nations in that very act. What stops us from going? See, these are questions. This is where this verse really gets to me. I memorized this verse 45 years ago. And God has used this to speak to me ever since. And these are the questions that keep coming to mind. What stops me? It's not the distance. I bump into people from every day that are from other nations. It's as simple as meeting something you don't know, somebody you don't know, and somebody that's not like you. Well, I don't like to do that. I'm an introvert. I don't like to meet people that are like me, let alone somebody that's not like me. But I can. What stops me from discipling the nations? Well, it's not distance. And in a lot of cases, it's not even language. God has brought the nations here to Burien. Even just the other side of this wall, our children. We are surrounded by many. God brought them here. What stops me from teaching all things that Jesus commanded? Well, it's not access to the Bible. I got that. It's on my phone. What's stopping me? What stops me from being a disciple? What stops us from being a disciple? Do we even know all that he commanded? Again, it's not access to the Bible that limits us. And we are around believers that can help. What stops us from baptizing? Baptizing usually happens after you tell somebody about Jesus and they believe, right? Is it because we're not disciples ourselves? Is that what stops us? Are we afraid to mention the name of Jesus to someone we are not familiar with? That's what gets me. I know a lot of the people here within 150 feet of this building from spending so much time here working on the building. I've only talked to two of them about Jesus. What's preventing me? Am I afraid to identify with the one that I say I follow? Sometimes, yeah. Consider this. If you are a Christian, it is because someone obeyed this verse. They taught you about Jesus. Taproot Church exists today because this verse has been taught and obeyed by every generation for over 2,000 years. That's 60 generations. That's at least 60 times where some parent taught some child and they grew up and then taught their children or took them to a church where this was taught. Taproot Church exists today because of this passage, because people obeyed it. Jesus says he will build his church. If you want to see where Jesus is present today, and I don't mean present, I mean he's present everywhere, I get that, but where he is working, if you want to see where Jesus is working it today, you simply need to look at where the church is being built. And you see Christ. You see his teachings going forward. He said he would build his church. I am powerless to stop it. But I cannot stop Jesus from building his church in the South End. Me alone, I can't do that. What I can do, though, is I can prevent Jesus from using me to do it. That's easy. I just need to occupy myself with something that I deem to be more important. So, Ben, you can go ahead and come up at this point. We're going to spend a little time worshiping in song, and then we'll have communion. And there'll be somebody up and come up and lead you through that. But during these first two songs, you can come forward, believers I'm talking to. We have bread here and a little bit of wine or grape juice. You take a piece of bread, you dip it in that, and you go back to your seat and hang on to that. Because after the end of the two songs, somebody will lead you through the communion ceremony itself. But that period of time when you're singing, if the Holy Spirit has said something to you, confronted you with something, this is a good time in just the space of your own heart and head to say, I confess. Because communion is about, it's like baptism, it's a ceremony where we recognize that the body of Christ was broken for us and that his blood was spilled for our forgiveness. So it's an opportunity just to meditate on that. If Christ has spoken to you, respond. And then somebody will come forward and lead us, and we'll all take the materials together. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for those that have been faithful to teach us your word in the past. And we just ask that you help us to be faithful to teach others as well. In Christ's name, amen.